Well, good evening again. It's great to be together again, isn't it? And to be able to worship the living God together. And we're going to spend just a few minutes thinking about that passage that Colin Cundy read to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if this sermon were to have a title, I would say it is Deeper Experience. You know, we're all after experience these days, aren't we? We're all after experience these days. You have these red letter days, can't you, where you buy a racing car experience or a flying experience. I don't know what your deepest experience might be. But if it is true what the Bible says, that we can know the living God, the God who made this world and who is in control of everything, and surely it must be the deepest, the best experience that anyone could ever have. And as we look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll see that those Christians here had that experience. And I wonder whether we do have that experience of really knowing the living God. I wonder if I could paint a picture for you, okay, a scenario. I want us to imagine after this morning's sermon, where we were all exalted to share Jesus with our neighbours and our friends. Imagine if we had a mission week, okay, and we all invited our friends. And day after day, maybe, I'm not very good with numbers, maybe there's 80 people here, I don't know. Imagine if we all brought a friend to this mission week, and this place was packed out, okay, so 160 people. Is that right, John? Good, okay. We were here, okay. And the first day of the mission, our friends were shaking their heads like this, and they weren't looking very happy. But they came back the second day, and each day we were sharing with them, teaching them about Jesus and showing from the scriptures that he is the Messiah, that he lived and he died and he loves us. And the second day they came back and they're scratching their heads and they're starting to ask questions. Well, could this be true, they're asking? Well, if it's true, then what does it mean? And we're grappling with these things. And then on the third day, okay, they're really eager. And numerous of them are saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to. And it's a joyful time. But then, this is where you're going to have to use your imaginations, okay? After 3 days of this mission, something happens. I don't know whether it's a council directive or... suddenly, on the third day, Netley Christian Fellowship, us, are told that we have to leave. Okay, the council will no longer tolerate us here, and we're off. We're out. We're kicked out. In fact, we have to move away. You have to use your imaginations. Okay, we have to go. We're out. Okay, out of the county. And this group are left behind. I wonder what we would be thinking about that group that we left behind. We'd remember their smiling faces as they were starting to respond to the gospel. But we'd be ever so worried about them, wouldn't we? Are they really going to go on in this joy that they initially had? When, you know, in the face of hardship, which we were facing, they're going to have to face that. And then we start to think about the practicalities of the church. I mean, who's going to run that PA desk at the back? How are they going to master the equipment here? And how are they going to know about the rotors and the setting up and the burglar alarm that's ever so complicated? How are they going to know how to deal with the council and the cracks in the floors? And we start to worry. You know, it was a bit like that with the church in Thessalonica, okay? Paul came into Thessalonica, okay, and he shared with the Jews about the Lord Jesus and about how he is the Messiah, and he reasoned with them. We can read in Acts chapter 17 about how this happened. And for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures And it was probably like that. The first day, they were probably all up in arms. And then the second day, they were scratching their heads as they were looking at the scriptures. And by the third Sabbath, they probably were excited and smiling faces as they started to receive the good news of the gospel. And then Paul had to leave. There was an uproar. There was violence. And Paul had to flee Thessalonica. And as he fled, no doubt he had those kind of questions in his mind. How are they doing? How are they doing, Timothy? You know, are they going to cope? I don't know, Timothy. And Timothy, I don't know, Paul. And anyway, Paul can't stand it any longer. And after a while, he says, Timothy, you've got to go back to our friends in Thessalonica. Find out how they're doing. Encourage them. They may have slipped away. So Timothy goes back. And Paul, no doubt, is waiting. He's probably pacing the floorboards. How are they doing? And Timothy comes back to Paul. And he's got his thumbs up like this. He's, yes, they're doing well, Paul. They're doing really well. You know, they're maturing. They're growing in the love for the Lord. And Paul is so excited. He's so excited that he sits down with his pen and he starts to write this letter to the church in Thessalonica. And this is what we have. This is the response of Paul to what he's heard about what's happened to them. And what has happened to them? Well, in verse 5 we read that the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul reflects on his time there and he says, you know, it wasn't my funny stories that brought about this change in that church. It wasn't our PR campaign, Timothy. It was God's work. It was his spirit that took the words of our mouth and brought about a deep change that occurred in that church in Thessalonica. And I love this, okay, as he addresses this church, you know, maybe as we imagined that he might say, well, dear fledgling believers, because that's what they were, isn't it? But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. You know, in verse 7, he says, so that you have become an example. Okay, in the NIV, he says, you are a model church, believers in Thessalonica. A model church, not fledgling believers, but brothers, you are a model church to all the churches around you because of what has happened deep in your hearts. I wonder what we would have on the list of model churches. Well, it's got to be a good music group, hasn't it? And good sound system so that everyone can hear, okay? And good kind of multimedia. Maybe it's an auditorium. We'd like an auditorium, you say. Well, none of those things are mentioned in this model church. Okay, what do we find Paul saying? Well, he says in verse 2, we thank God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your music group? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The measure of life in a church is not found in its activities, but it's found in something deeper. An activity is from a church should grow from something deeper that has occurred within the church. And we find that in this church, there is depth of experience that has occurred. Look at what's happened. He comments on their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read these things, I reflected on on another church. You know, there's another church that Jesus writes a letter to in Revelation chapter 2, which is Ephesus. And in that church, he commends them. He says, well done on your work and your labor and your endurance. But he doesn't mention their hope and their faith. And as you read Jesus' letter to them, he says, but I found one thing lacking in you. You've lost your first love. You've lost that depth of life that should be there within the church. And if that depth of life is removed from you, God says you can't carry on as a church. You might have all the activities. You might look the same as this church in Thessalonica. But if you lose the depth of life, then you cannot continue living as a church. God says, I will take the lampstand from within you if you carry on like this. No, it requires depth, okay, depth. And as we look at this church in Thessalonica, I want to suggest two deep things that are found, and one thing that comes out the deep. Sounds like something out of Loch Ness, doesn't it? But it's not, okay. Something comes out of the depth of this church. Okay, so first of all, the first deep thing that we find in this church, we read, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, verse 5, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, as I prepared this sermon, I was preaching it to another church using the NIV. And the NIV translates this slightly differently. It talks about deep conviction. As you read it in the ESV, it kind of comes across the conviction as being something that might be from Paul as he preached. And I'm sure that Paul had, when he preached, I'm sure, with full conviction. But as you read it, it reads like something that's happening to the recipient rather than the person preaching. These things, our gospel came to you. It happened within them. And as Paul preached, no doubt, passionately with full conviction, deep conviction occurred within the church of Thessalonica. Now you say, what is deep conviction? Are you deeply convicted? Well, you know, we all feel a bit bad sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we deserve to feel bad. Sometimes we don't deserve to feel bad. The other week, someone came to, a little girl came to the dental surgery, and she got in the chair and she was looking ever so upset. And last time she'd come in, she was really happy. And I said, whatever's the matter? I said to her. She said, I've had a glass of Coke since I last saw you. And she felt really bad about the fact that she'd had this glass of Coke, bless her. Well, she should have felt bad, actually. Coke's a very bad thing for your teeth, okay? But that's not deep conviction. We all feel bad about things, but deep conviction, something that this church felt, was something quite different. They felt a sense of devastation about their sin. They sensed that their sin had utterly ruined what God had made good. I wonder whether we feel or have felt something of this deep conviction. You know, Paul, who wrote this letter, he'd felt deep conviction. Do you remember when he was on the road to Damascus? And he was marching along with his letters, wasn't he? And suddenly he was stopped in his tracks and he fell to the ground with this bright light shining. And he says, who are you, Lord? And he hears those cutting words come back. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And suddenly Saul realizes that the one whom he should have been treasuring above all else, he'd been persecuting. And he felt cut to the heart because he'd been treating God as being his enemy. And as he felt this deep conviction, it transformed his life. Peter felt it. Do you remember when that day he'd been fishing in the sea and he hadn't caught much, and Jesus says, cast it over the other side, and he gets that massive catch of fish. And at the sight of this supernatural event that's occurred within his boat, he comes to Jesus and he falls flat on his face and he says, "Master, depart from me because I am full of sin." He realizes Jesus' holiness and his sin. He says, "We can't go on, Lord. I am full of sin and you are holy." You know, anyone really who's come face to face with God has felt this. We think of Adam and Eve, do you remember? And they sinned and they used to enjoy God and now they had to hide from God because they felt ashamed and terrified, afraid because of God's holiness and their sin. We read of Isaiah and he has that vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And where's Isaiah? He's low on the floor. He's saying, "I'm ruined, I'm done for, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined," he says. We think of John on the Isle of Patmos. He thought he was going to die when he sees the vision of Jesus. You think of Job, who says, "Look, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Friends, I wonder, do we ever feel like that about our sin? Have we ever felt like that? It's not a case of feeling a bit bad. It's a case of feeling and knowing that we're ruined by our sin. And we read that in verse 9, this deep conviction led them to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They realized that whatever they'd been chasing after and worshipping had been robbing God of his glory and worship. And they came and they took their idols and they threw them away. And they turned their back on them to serve the living and true God. Deep conviction led to real, sincere repentance in their lives. And it wasn't a one-off thing. It led to continual day-to-day change. Read verse 10. And then they waited for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were aware that Jesus was coming again. And when he came again, he would deliver them from the wrath that their sin deserved. And so they waited. They waited day by day. I don't know whether you wait. Do wait for buses. We all wait for buses sometimes. And you stand there watching. You're not doing much, are you? There's that kind of waiting. Or there's waiting for Christmas. When we're waiting for Christmas, it's quite different, isn't it? We've got so much to do. You've got this date and you've got the wrapping and the buying and the food and the presents and the guests and you've got so much to do and the waiting for Christmas drives you to activity. And I think that's the kind of waiting that this church had. Their deep conviction led to repentance. Their hope that Jesus would come and deliver them from God's wrath led them to wait. And that waiting drove them to activity so that everyone was talking about the change that had happened in this church. I remember I spoke of a girl this morning who was on a mission trip. You know, on the same trip, I remember at the end of the week, we were in Ukraine. And we were sharing about Jesus with these Ukrainian young people. And we had a little group. And I remember at the end of the week, numerous of them were in tears. They were weeping. And they were weeping over their sin. These were teenagers, weeping over their sin because they knew they had this depth of conviction. They realized they were ruined and they needed saving. And I knew how they felt. I could identify with them. I ask us this evening, have we felt that depth of conviction in our lives? But secondly, because that's the first deep, okay? But secondly, these Christians here in Thessalonica had a deep assurance, a deep, settled, peaceful assurance. Paul writes to them, and he says, verse 4, these are lovely words that Paul writes, okay? He says, "For we know brothers," not fledgling believers, "brothers, we know brothers loved by God that he has chosen you." Aren't they great words that those friends could receive from Paul? God loves you. You can know it. Paul knew it. He says, "I know it," he says. "I know that God loves you, that he's chosen you, and that he loves you." You say, "Well, Paul, how do you know that? How does Paul know that God really loves them? How does Paul know that he'd chosen them?" Well, as I thought about that, you know, Paul knew in his own life that God loved him, didn't he? He knew Jesus. He wrote some fantastic words to that church in Philippi, didn't he? Where he says, I consider everything rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. He says, the surpassing worth of knowing him. I want to know him more, Paul says. For Paul, knowing Jesus was as real as you knowing me. For Paul, knowing the promises of Jesus was more real than you knowing the promises that I could ever give you. You might come to me and you might say, "Adam, how do you know that your wife loves you?" Oh, I'd say, "Well, she tells me she loves me. She tells me she loves me. She's promised she loves me, I tell you. She gave me this ring, I tell you. Look, she's given me a ring, and I remember she promised sickness and health, richer for poorer. She promised me some great things. She promised she'd love me." And you might say, "Well, how can you know that she's telling you the truth?" Oh, I'd say, "Well, I know her. I know her, and I know that she's telling me the truth. I know her." And you'd say to Paul, "How do you know that God loves you?" And he says, "Well, I know him." That's what it comes down to. He says, I know the objective reality that he died for me and he rose again. But I know him, he says. And I know that is of greater worth than anything else that I was ever chasing after or treasuring in this world. I know him. And I know that his promises are real. I know him. He loves me. I have a settled, deep assurance, Paul could say, that he loves me. And then he looks at this church in Thessalonica. And he looks at what's happened to them. He looks at verse 6, the joy that's in their lives in the face of persecution and suffering. He looks at how they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. He looks at the depth of hope that's steadfast within them. And he says, I know that his life is within them. I know that God loves them. I know that he's chosen them. I know it. You know, there was a young girl in that youth club at Thessalonica. Maybe as you young people go out this evening, okay, you can think of Irene. Irene was part of the youth club in Thessalonica. And she could say, as a young person, she could say, "I know that Jesus loves me." She could say that. She could say, "I know that he's coming again. And I know that he's dealt with my sin. And I love him. And I've got this settled, peaceful assurance." Her name was Irene, which means peace. But you know, we read in Acts 17 that the Jews, to begin with, well, they persecuted that church. And as years went on, the Romans started to persecute Christians. And by the year 303, Emperor Diocletian made this rule, this edict. He said, no more Bibles. If you are found with a Bible, then you will suffer, Emperor Diocletian said. That's young people, that's old people. I'm not looking at anyone, sorry. Okay, that's anyone who's got a Bible. You can't have it, I'm afraid, Diocletian said. And this young girl, Irene, she had this assurance that God loved her and she knew Jesus and she knew his promises and she had that hope and that love and that faith, and she wasn't going to give up her Bible. And when the Romans came knocking and they said, come on, she said, no, I want to keep my Bible. Do you know, that young girl, Irene, was shamefully humiliated atrociously for days before she was executed. And in those days, she would have smiled, I guess, under the pain and the suffering. And she'd have said, like Paul could say, I love him, and I know that he loves me. And I've got this hope within me, this deep hope that helps me in these few days when I have to suffer as a young person, that one day I'm going to be with my Jesus. And I'm going to see him and know him like he knows me. She had this depth of assurance within her life. And I pause again for a moment and I ask, have we got that deep assurance that Irene had? So, a deep assurance, a deep conviction. So what happened? Well, verse 8, something came out the deep, okay? Verse 8, we read, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Wow. Paul says, it sounded forth from you. It rang out from you. Paul's going round the towns around this city, okay? The district around, I suppose it could be a bit like Southampton and maybe Portsmouth. And you know how these days things go viral. All sorts of things go viral, don't they? Funny things, odd things, okay? Well, in that day, what was going viral was the talk of what on earth had happened to those people in Thessalonica. And it wasn't just about what they were doing. It was about, Paul says, about their faith. Their faith in God has gone out everywhere. People are talking about how something had changed, had turned their lives upside down. How they'd got rid of everything they were once living for because of this Jesus. This Jesus who promised that he would give them peace. Who promised that he was coming back and give them life forever. It rang out from them. I wonder what people say about you. What's ringing out from you? What do people talk about you? I mean, maybe it's rude things. Maybe they call you lazy. Maybe they call you, I don't know what people say about me. Maybe they say I'm a bit fat or, I don't know. But are they talking about our faith? Is that ringing out from us? And as I reflect on these three things, depth of conviction, deep assurance, ringing out of faith, I say, wow, I wish I was like that. I wish I had that depth of life within my life. And you say, well, I can't even imagine it. I can't even imagine anyone talking about my faith. I can't imagine weeping over my sin. I can't imagine having that settled assurance in the face of such atrocity. to smile and say, I know that Jesus loves me. Maybe you feel that your Christian life is cold and a drudgery and is nothing like this model church that Paul writes to here in Thessalonica. Well, what can we do? What do we do? How do we become like them? Do we try harder? Is that what we resolve to do as we leave this evening? We must be better. Well, remember, the life of a church is not found in our activity or even in our resolve. It's something much deeper. And as I finish this evening, I want to just take our thoughts, actually, back to Ezekiel chapter 37. You don't have to turn to it. You know, I reminded us of this passage at a church meeting a while ago. And in this passage, Ezekiel is confronted with a valley that's just full of dry, dead skeletons. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? Ezekiel says, I can't even imagine that happening. I've never experienced it. I've never seen that sort of thing happen before. And then he looks at God and he says, well, you're the sovereign God. And he says, well, Lord, only you know. Maybe you're like that this evening. And you say, well, I can't imagine being like that church in Thessalonica. I want to be, but I can't imagine it. It's never happened before in my life, you say. Well, we need to come and we need to say, Lord, you alone can know. And God speaks into that dry, dead situation. And he says, Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy to the word. And I want you to prophesy to the spirit. And as he prophesies to the word, these dead, dry bones stand up with flesh on them. But there's no breath in their bodies whatsoever. And then he prophesies to the spirit. And there's the wind that comes into these dead soldiers. And all of a sudden there's a vibrant, vital, massive army that's living there in front of Ezekiel. And God has wrought about life in those dead, dry bones. And this evening, God says to you and me, do you want to be like that church in Thessalonica? Do you want to have that depth of conviction? Do you want to feel that depth of assurance that Irene had before she was executed? Do you want your faith to be ringing out from around this place? Could it happen? Could that happen in my life, you say? Could it? And we say, well, it can. It can. You, Lord, alone can know. And the only way it can possibly happen is if it comes with depth, with his hope that the Holy Spirit comes and takes his word and breathes life into our dead, cold hearts. And this evening, it may be you feel cold and maybe you feel like those dry. Well, we need to hang on to God's promises. And we need to pray, maybe like we've never prayed before. You know, if we think that we can change ourselves, then we're going to pray maybe occasionally in fits and spurts when it suits, which it rarely does. But if we see ourselves as God sees us, as that valley of dry bones, and the only way in which we can have that depth of life is by his spirit coming within us, then we will pray constantly, ceaselessly. We'll be pleading with God, God, take this cold heart, we'll pray. Take this lack of conviction. Take this fear and anxiety that's within me and give me that assurance and that conviction. May my faith ring out like that church in Thessalonica. And he will. He did. He did in that church there. And he can. even here amongst us this evening.